Okay, let's turn back in our scriptures with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We looked a little earlier at the fact that this is the Lord Jesus Christ and none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw. Both in the wonder of his holiness, but in the wonder and glory of the salvation that he wrought for sinners. Sinners like Isaiah and sinners like us. And as I said earlier, there is absolutely no question in my mind that the esteem that people have for the Lord Jesus Christ is directly proportional to the sense in which they are made by God to feel themselves unworthy. And those that see themselves as nothing but sin will delight in the salvation that's in a Saviour. But all this must start with God revealing himself, which is exactly what happens, isn't it, in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. If you ever see God, you'll see him sitting on a throne, not wandering around wondering how he's going to get things done, not pleading and trying to save people, sitting on a throne. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and he's sitting on the throne. It means that his work is done. It means that he's in complete and utter repose. He is sovereign over all things. And he's sitting on a throne. And if you ever see God, you'll see him high and lifted up. You'll see him high and lifted up. We say the words, God alone can make it a reality for him to be high and lifted up. How high? As high as the heavens. How glorious is the Lord Jesus Christ? All of eternity is necessary for us just to glimpse the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his train filled the temple. The train was the robe that, as it does today behind brides, royal brides, they have a train that flows behind them, and the train of kings in those days flowed behind them to signify the majesty of their office and the dignity of the position that they held and the person that they were. But the Lord Jesus Christ's train fills the temple. The glory of who he is, the glory of his power and his omnipotence, it fills the temple. And if the temple's full of him, then all of him is pictured. All of the elements of the temple are picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice on the altar. He is the showbread. He is the light of the world. He is the candle. He is the mercy seat. He is all of it, every little bit of it. He is the doors. Everything about the temple is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like that tabernacle pictured the Lord Jesus Christ so amazing. It wasn't on the outside, it was just brown badger skins. Didn't look like anything much at all from a distance. What's inside? Glory and beauty filled it all. His train filled the temple. And above it, verse 2, stood the seraphims. Seraphims means burning ones, and we'll see something more of that in a little bit, Lord willing. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. He covered his face. It's a picture of humility and reverence. Even the perfect, sinless creatures are humbled. How much more man ought to be humbled in the presence of God? These angels show no pride nor presumption in the presence of God. Uzziah was proud and presumptuous. He had 50 years of faithful service, as it seemed, in him, and his heart was made proud within him. The Jews before the Lord were proud and presumptuous, weren't they? They stood in judgment of God Almighty in human flesh. And as John chapter 12 said, even though he'd done many miracles, and he'd done miracles that only the Messiah could do, their own scriptures testified to him. His own activities testified of him, his own words, the words of all of God's revelation testified of him, and yet they were so presumptuous and proud that they could stand in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's exactly what people are doing today. Nothing has changed. We must, if the Lord will allow us, to see these pictures as pictures of what's happening today. The pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ meeting with the Jews of his day are pictures of what happens today. The Lord Jesus Christ meets with people in and through his people and in and through the preaching of his gospel, and the response of people to the gospel today is exactly the same as the response of the people to the gospel it was in those days. And Isaiah is a picture of it. Men are presumptuous, which is why we have in this beautiful story the fact that these creatures have a reverence and a humility before God. They cover their faces. They covered their feet. Their feet in the scriptures are representative of our walk and our service and the best that we can do, our ways and our paths. You might recall that the Lord Jesus Christ, on that night that he was to be betrayed and handed over to the Jews and the Romans to be crucified, he said to Peter, oh, he's washed his disciples' feet. He washed his disciples' feet. Your feet need washing. If I don't wash you, you're not part of me. People believe that somehow they have in their walk something that esteems them in the presence of God, esteems them above other people. The sinless seraphims didn't do that. The sinless seraphims didn't do that. God's children cry out to him, not because they are good, but because they are not. Not because they can save themselves, because they need a saviour. The Lord Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And with two, so they covered their face in humility and reverence. They covered their feet. And with two, they did fly. They were swift to do the will of God. In Isaiah 6, verse 6, it says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me. God's gospel flies with a power from on high to the hearts of sinners. Paul was ready to go, wasn't he? He said, I'm ready to go to Rome, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem, I'm ready to die. God's messengers, God's angels are willing to go wherever. And what were they crying, these angels who were humbled and covering their own creatureness before this high and holy God? And what do they cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is Lord of the armies of heaven, Lord of the multitudes of heaven. Our God is not short of power. You might recall in later in Isaiah's life, Hezekiah was troubled by Sennacherib. One angel came to Jerusalem and 185,000 men died outside there, outside Jerusalem. One angel. Holy, holy, holy. It's obviously the most extreme emphatic we have in the scriptures, in a sense. Isn't it? When God repeats something, it's emphatic. When he repeats something, raises something to the third level of repetition, it's incredibly significant. He doesn't say, they don't cry out, love, love, love is God. The modern day preachers would say that is the one characteristic of God that needs to be brought before people all the time. Love, love, love. They don't. They cry, holy, holy, holy. God the Father is holy. He's holy in his being. He's holy in his will. He's holy in his purpose. God the Son is the Holy One that was crucified. God is called God the Holy Spirit. They are just one holy God. Holy, holy, holy. That's their cry. The cry of the angels of heaven is a cry about the holiness of God. And it's hard for us in this state and in this world to get a grasp of what holiness is. And probably the best that you can describe it is it's other than you. It's completely separate. It speaks, obviously, of the purity of God. It speaks of the fact that he is set apart. It speaks of his sacredness. It speaks of the otherness of God. It is the characteristic of God which rides over, in a sense, it covers all of his other attributes. God's love is holy love. His grace is holy grace. His mercy is holy mercy. His wrath is holy wrath. We read Psalm 99 at the beginning of our service. If you turn there again, we'll just look at some of the extraordinary descriptions of our God. The Lord, verse 2, the Lord, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble." That's what Isaiah was to do. "Let the earth be moved." Verse 2, "The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." His name is holy. His name is holy. God is love, according to scriptures, and God is light, according to scriptures, but his name, the very essence of the character of his being, is holy. His name is holy. Exalt, verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." He is holy. If God has revealed himself to you, he's going to reveal himself as holy, as he did to Isaiah, high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne, and holy. God may or may not love you. He may or may not forgive people. He may or may not be gracious to people. That was Isaiah's commission. But the one thing you can absolutely guarantee is that God will be holy. God will be holy towards you in all that he does. His wrath is holy. Verse 4 of Isaiah, of Psalm 29, "The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness." The name of our God does those things. God will have his son honoured. The proclamation of the gospel began with Psalm 16 and Psalm 2. It's a glorious description of our great God and Saviour, isn't it? He says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the ruler take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder." That's exactly what we did in the garden. It's exactly what we do in our rebellion against God all the time. We want him, we won't have this one to rule over us. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sure displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts for thy possession." He possesses everyone and everything in this universe right now, and he always has. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter vessel. Be wise now, therefore, are ye kings." We're all kings. We came out of Adam. We came from Adam, born as kings. We mightn't have the kingship that Uzziah has, but we have a kingship over our own lives. "Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." We stand in judgment of God. We stand in judgment of other people. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Bow, bow. Come before this God and bow. That's what Isaiah, it was Isaiah's problem, wasn't it? He said, I'm the king. I'll serve and I'll worship God as I see fit. May the Lord protect us from such pride and presumption. That's why verse 11 of Psalm 2 is so important, is to serve the Lord with fear. The God that Isaiah met, the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah met, is a God that is reverenced because of who he is. And rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice that there's a way into the presence of this God. Rejoice that there is a blood atonement. That's the lesson of Isaiah, isn't it? Everything is about the Son. Everything is about the Son and blood atonement. There's no other way into God's presence. Substitution and satisfaction are the two glorious words that represent so much of what the scriptures are about. Substitution in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's satisfaction with him. See, someone must go into the presence of this holy God for you and on your behalf and take you in there. You don't go in there presumptuously as Isaiah did. Verse 3, to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. The only reason we don't see it is because we don't see him as glorious and reigning and ruling over all things. The whole earth is full of his glory. The beauty of his creation is just a picture of it, but we see it in so many other ways in the scriptures. This is his creation. He is doing with it right now as he sees fit. And as much as this earth and this Western civilization, this whole world has been shaken in so many ways, there is one that has shaken it, and he's shaken it with a purpose. And we don't know what unfolds. We began last year without a notion of what we're dealing with right now. And we begin this year without a notion of what befalls us. But we know that God's on the throne, and everything that's going to happen in this year to all of us is going to happen exactly according to the will and purpose of our great God and Saviour. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Can you sing that with the angels? The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of his grace in saving his people. The glory of his judgment in hiding himself from his people, from people in this world. Can we rejoice with trembling? The seraphims did. Verse 4, and the door, post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The very inanimate objects of the temple have the decency to tremble in the presence of God. This earth will tremble in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the smoke is a picture of that incense altar, which is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's interceding for his people right now. Do you realise that he's praying for you right now in heaven, brothers and sisters in Christ? And the blessed Holy Spirit is taking the very groans of the people of God. We groan because we can't understand why there is such wickedness and such rebellion. We groan. We groan because of our sins. We groan in so many ways. And the Holy Spirit translates those groans. We groan, we cry. The whole intercession of Christ just fills the temple. That's what the temple was all about. That's what the temple was all about. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his intercession. And it's a contrast, of course, to the presumption of Uzziah. Uzziah went in with incense that he was going to burn on his own behalf. He was going to worship God as he saw fit. He was going to worship a god of his own creation. Pride, presumption. And then, these are glorious, glorious verses, aren't they? Then said I, so when you meet God high, when you meet God lifted up, when you meet God sitting on a throne, when you meet God whose train fills the whole temple, when you meet God who is holy, 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 then you'll say, woe is me. If you go back to the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, six times Isaiah had proclaimed woe to other people. Woe to these rebellious people. Seven is the number of completion, the number of perfection in the scriptures. Now he says, woe is me. Basically, he's saying, woe is all of us. Woe is all of us. Woe is all of us. He says, I'm undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. It's exactly the same. It's not exactly the same word, but it's the same expression that's used of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He's cut off. See, Isaiah is now putting himself, because he has met God, in exactly the same place that Uzziah was with his leprosy. What a great mercy from our God to stop you becoming as Uzziah was. What a great mercy from our God to reveal himself as he is, that we won't come into his presence with pride and with presumption. We won't dare come into his presence with our works and our worth. We won't dare come into his presence proclaiming that we have at times sin in our lives and mostly we've had mastery over it. I tremble when I hear people say those sorts of things, that they sin occasionally. They have little slip-ups. What a mercy to see the holiness of God. Isaiah put himself in the same place as Uzziah. He sinned with his lips. We sin with our lips in so many ways. For out of the heart proceed these evil thoughts, and they are expressed, aren't they? How quickly we dethrone God in his absolute sovereignty. How quickly we dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ when we talk about luck and silly words like that. But when the glory of the gospel, isn't it, is that when God meets with his people and reveals himself to be holy, and he puts his people in the dust as he did Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, as he does all of his people throughout time and history, verse 6 is glorious, isn't it? But I'm sorry, let's go back and finish verse 5. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So he's not putting himself above anyone else. He hasn't raised himself up like King Uzziah in some sort of pride. And it says, because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you have seen the King of the Lord of hosts, the first cry that will come out of your mouth is, woe is me. And that was exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter said that you have the blood of God's Messiah on your hands. You are murderers of God's Christ. And they cried out, what must we do to be saved? It's a similar cry, I'm undone. I am guilty of the murder of God's Christ. I'm undone. And it's the only ones who cried out, the only ones who cried out on the day of Pentecost, and the only ones who cry out until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, are the ones that see him. God has made this King, this Jesus whom you crucified, said Peter on the day of Pentecost. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He rules absolutely sovereign over all of you, and he's the anointed one of God. And if you're going to come into his presence, you'll bow before him, you'll fall down before him, and you'll be so extraordinarily thankful that God has provided a Saviour who perfectly fits every need of someone who cries out, woe is me. I love the fact that the seraphim flew, verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim. There is no holding back with our God, is it? When he reveals himself, when he reveals what we are, when he reveals himself, he flies. The seraphim fly. I fly with a live coal from off the altar. We don't have time to go and look at the passages, but you might recall that in Leviticus chapter 9, when the tabernacle was set up on the altar on which the blood sacrifice was brought, they set it all up, and then the fire was lit from heaven. The fire was lit from heaven. And when in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon had finished building the temple and they had that altar set up inside the temple, the fire was lit from heaven and the smoke filled the temple. See, the fire is a picture, isn't it? The live coal from off the altar. The altar is a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fire on the altar is a picture of the holiness of God. And I love the fact that it's a live coal. It's still burning. It's still glowing. These seraphims are burning ones, and they hold these burning coals. They take them with tongs. They take them in the due order. They don't touch them themselves. It's still burning. Our great Saviour is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We enter. In Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20, we enter into the presence of God by a new and living way. We enter into the presence of God by a new and living way. It says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, freedom, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That new, the word new there means freshly slaughtered. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is ever present, isn't it? The holiness of God is what ignites. The holiness of God in wrath against sin is what ignited that altar. So the holiness of God consumed the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in his sacrifice. The sacrifice consumed the fire of God. And why was the Lord Jesus Christ put to death? He asks the question in Psalm 22, and he answers in verse 3, doesn't he? Why have you forsaken me? Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is really simple, and it's there in the text in verse 3. Because you are holy. 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 God placed, made the Lord Jesus Christ to be sin for us, and he crushed him. He crushed him. The glory of the gospel, isn't it, is that the very fire which consumed the sacrifice is the very salvation of all the people who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 is a glorious picture, isn't it, of the sacrifice being applied. And he laid it upon my mouth, this man of unclean lips, in the place where that sin was most evident, and the things that he said. Our words express our ignorance of God and his being. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. This has touched thy lips. We stand here, and I don't mind if we have to stand alone here against all of this world. We stand here to proclaim the particular, personal, and satisfactory work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the successful work. And we'll have nothing to do with doctrines that speak of universal redemption, because the scriptures never speak of it. They don't ever hint. You cannot imagine that Isaiah would think that this God that he's met on this temple, and this God who is high and lifted up, and his train and his robe fills the whole temple, and you would never think of this God to whom the seraphims are crying, holy, 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 would try and fail. would be put to death for the sins of all mankind, as religious ignoramuses say in this day. There's nothing that hints of that in the scripture. Do you see the personal pronouns? He laid it upon my mouth. And says, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. When God reveals himself as holy and puts you in your right and proper place as someone who cries out, woe is me, this same God will cause his people to cry out, to call upon the name of the Lord, and they in particular will hear these glorious words. This has touched your lips. Your lips. Your unclean lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your iniquity. That word iniquity means to be unequal, isn't it? It often speaks of the fact that we try by our righteousness to make up for the fact of our sins. But iniquity is taken away. It means it's removed. It means that your sins have come to an end. They've been put away. Your sins purged. That means to propitiate. They've been covered over. An atonement has been made for them. Your sin purged. That holiness, that fire of God's holiness that consumed the sacrifice, is the very same holiness with which we are saved by, isn't it? See, if we have our sins purged and our iniquity is taken away, then we are left holy. We are left holy. Our sins have come to an end. The fire that consumes the sacrifice cures us. It takes away our sin. It's a payment for our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, he was the one that was cut off. Isaiah was cut off. Isaiah saw himself as cut off. And the Lord Jesus Christ was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off from the land of the living. Because our God is holy. It's interesting that Paul, who was speaking to these Jews, said to the Corinthians, he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He says, necessity is laid upon me, the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners. He has, like us, a glorious gospel proclamation, a gospel proclamation of the great and glorious holiness of God, a gospel proclamation of sins, not just a possibility created, not just a door open, not just an opportunity, but your sins put away, Isaiah. And that was the message he was to be go and proclaim, wasn't it? For want of time, I'll just read these next verses and we'll look at them, Lord willing, a little bit more closely next week. Then I, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me. Now that I've been made to be an absolute nothing and undone in the presence of the holiness of God, now I'm fit to go. Now that I have nothing to proclaim of myself, now I'm fit to go. Now that I have seen God as holy, 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 now that I've seen the glory of sins taken away because of an activity completely outside of me, Isaiah did nothing. Salvation is all of grace. Isaiah's got no message to proclaim but this message here, has he? You go, I'll go, says Isaiah. Send me. Send me. And we know that Isaiah, like Paul and like all gospel preachers, is sent to people who generally will ignore what he says and generally will find themselves hardened. The very same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Let's go down to verse 13 and close. The great glory of the gospel is that the seed, there is in this world a seed, and all of that seed is a seed inside of a seed. If you read Galatians 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is a seed, and inside of him is all of this seed. Yet in it, in this world that will be forsaking the Lord, in this world that will be presumptuous as Isaiah was, in this world that will be remain as presumptuous as those religious Jews will, there shall be a tenth. There shall be a remnant that shall return, and they'll be as the teal tree and as the oak. We have oak trees at home, and in the dead of winter they look dark, and you wouldn't have a hint that there was any life in them whatsoever. And such as it is with the children of God, isn't it? I love how Isaiah 6:13 finishes. The substance is in them. It's in them. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So the substance of all of God's children is the holy seed that's in us. It's Christ in us that believes. It's Christ in us that repents. It's Christ in us that is faithful and trusting of our God. It's Christ in us that causes us to look away again. It's Christ in us that causes us to see the Holy, Holy, Holy One. He dwells in a high and holy place. He dwells with his people. He meets with them. And they see him as holy. They cry out that they're unclean. They pronounce a woe upon themselves. And they find that there's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. And because God is holy, and because of his holy activities in the life and the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of his holy Son, he must be holy, and he'll be revealed as holy in the salvation of all of his people. And his holiness is the ground of our confidence and our satisfaction and our peace in this world, that a holy one has gone before us into the very presence of this holy God, and he takes all of us with him all the time. And he has put away our sins by blood sacrifice, a broken body and shed blood. And the gospel is simple, isn't it? God says, the holy God says, when I see the blood, not when I see your faithfulness, not when I see your works, not when I see your activities, not when I see anything of you, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might cause us to rejoice in your holiness, to rejoice in your justice, to rejoice in your righteousness, that we might also rejoice in your love and your grace and your mercy. And Father, we do thank you that you come and reveal yourself as you really are to us, that we might know you, the only true God, and that we might know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into this world to save sinners like us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have something of your holiness revealed to us, that we might commensurately find the shed blood of your dear and precious Son, precious and life-giving to us. Father, help your people to know that their sins are purged, their iniquity is taken away completely and perfectly forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of your justice and your holiness, your people are, will, and must be saved, our Father. Give us rest give us the rest of simple faith in your dear and precious Son. For we pray in his name and for his glory, our Father. Amen.